I'll go there.
Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much again for this morning. Your goodness to us, and that we can celebrate your Son's death and resurrection through communion. Father, we rejoice that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son. And Father, we rejoice that we can celebrate that birth. As we begin this time of year, begin by looking at the genealogy of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit be upon Brian, and that the words and his thoughts will be yours, and that your word, which is living, will live in us. Teach us and lead us and guide us today through Brian. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, can we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament. Nice to be back at Hebron. Last time I was here, if I remember rightly, I got the passage in 2 Samuel about King Saul pretending to be insane and dribbling down his beard. I struggled with that passage, and I thought, well, it can only get better. So when I heard that I was preaching at Hebron again, I thought, great, they'll give me a good passage. And I got the genealogy. But actually, tracing your family history is increasingly popular, isn't it? Everybody's doing it. With the material available on the internet these days, and television programs like Who Do You Think You Are? Family trees are increasingly interesting to people. I find that my own family tree, not that I know much about it, but my own family tree is fascinating. I find other people's family trees, frankly, boring. And the New Testament starts with somebody else's family tree. Somebody else's family history. So what's it got to do with me? So some of you might think, well, a genealogy, right at the beginning of the New Testament, is a bit of a disappointment. I mean, we actually say to people who are starting to read the Bible, don't start in Genesis and try reading through the whole of the Old Testament. Thank you.
This one's pretty easy.
I'll take this one off first. There we go. Great. Thanks very much. So we said to people who start to read the Bible, don't start in Genesis and try and read through the Old Testament. You get stuck in the middle of Leviticus. Try the New Testament. So they try the New Testament, and what do they get? They get a genealogy. And you have to be pretty keen to read through every name in this genealogy. That's why we haven't had a Bible reading this morning. Did you notice? I assume you normally have a Bible reading at Hebron. Unless things have seriously changed. But we didn't have a Bible reading this morning. And it's probably because it's a genealogy, and who's interested in all these names? But actually, genealogies are very important in the Bible. They were very important to Jewish people. And they were especially important if you were royalty. A royal genealogy established your claim to the throne. It established that you were the legitimate heir to the throne. And this genealogy, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, is a royal genealogy. It's the genealogy of the King of Israel. That's why Matthew puts it here. And there's actually two genealogies. There's a short summary genealogy in verse 1, And then there's a long detailed genealogy in verses 2 to 16. We'll look at the short one first. Look at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's saying, look, that's the really important thing about Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Abraham, David, Jesus. That's what's important. And that's actually not just a summary of the longer genealogy which follows. It's actually a summary of the whole of the Old Testament. And actually, it's a summary of the whole Bible. Abraham, David, Jesus. So Matthew is giving us this short summary genealogy in verse 1, and he's saying, you know, you genealogy buffs, you really keen genealogy buffs, there's a longer one as well if you're interested, but the one you really need to know about is Abraham, David, Jesus. That's the really important one. Now, why does Matthew summarize the genealogy in verse 1 in that way? Abraham, David, Jesus. Well, we need to find out who Abraham was, and we need to find out who David was. Let's start with Abraham. Just turn back to Genesis chapter 12. So there is going to be a Bible reading. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. If you've got your Bibles, which I hope you all have, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's one of the pivotal passages, if not the pivotal passage of the Old Testament. Think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's an absolute disaster from chapter 3 of Genesis onwards to chapter 11. The human race totally messes everything up in Genesis chapter 3. And then things go from bad to worse. You've got murder in Genesis chapter 4. You've got increasing violence in Genesis chapter 6. You've got the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. And that doesn't really change anything. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart, Genesis chapter 6, was only evil continually. And it's repeated in Genesis chapter 8 after the flood. Every imagination of man's heart, still only evil continually. The flood hasn't made any difference really at all. And then you've got that great collective fall at Babel. There's the individual fall in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 11 we've got a collective fall when the whole human race unites to try and de-God God. Which is what sin is, incidentally. So that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And one of the words that occurs quite a lot in Genesis 1 to 11 is the word curse. God curses the ground. He curses the serpent. He curses Cain. You're under a curse, he says. He curses Canaan, the son of Ham. There's quite a lot of cursing in Genesis 1 to 11, or at least 3 to 11. Quite a lot of blessing in 1 and 2, but cursing in 3 to 11. And then out of the blue, you get Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Completely out of the blue. And Paul calls it the gospel in advance. The gospel in advance. And four times in just two verses, verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, you've got the word bless and the word blessing. God calls one man, Abraham, to leave where he lived in Mesopotamia and to go to a land that he would show him. And he makes these promises to him. He says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to bless everybody through you. And the promise is repeated in more and more detail in later chapters of Genesis, particularly in Genesis 22, when he says, I'm going to bless all nations through your offspring. I'm going to bless all nations, Abraham, through your offspring. Sheer grace. Completely out of the blue, it's still the same old fallen, sinful human race. But God says, I'm going to bless the human race. I'm going to bless all the nations. And I'm going to bless them, Abraham, through your offspring. That word offspring there is a very important word in the early chapters of Genesis. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3. Where immediately after the fall, God says to Eve, one of your offspring, or your offspring, Eve, will bruise the serpent's head, will crush the serpent's head. One of your offspring, the human race, Eve, is going to triumph over Satan and is going to undo everything that Adam's done. Your offspring, Eve, is going to be a blessing. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we find out that it's going to be Abraham's offspring that is the blessing. And at this stage, the offspring of Abraham is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is going to be a blessing to the world. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Okay, let's move forward 800 years. And if we'd have time, we'd have read a bit of 2 Samuel chapter 7. But for the sake of time, we won't read it. Let me just tell you what's in there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is now the king of Israel. And he's living in a palace. And he's a bit concerned that his palace, is upmarket compared to where God lived. God, as far as I know, was still in the tabernacle. Although there may have been some sort of shrine around the tabernacle by this time. But David says, look, why don't I build a palace for God? Here's me living in the palace. Why don't I build a house for God? And the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, good idea, David, I appreciate that, but no, not yet, not you. It's going to be your offspring who builds the house, who builds the temple. And actually, David says, you're not going to build a house for me. What's going to happen is this. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you, David. I'm going to give you a house. And of course, he's using the word house there in the sense of a dynasty, a royal line, a kingdom. We talk about the House of Windsor, don't we? And we mean the dynasty of Windsor, the royal line of Windsor. And God says to David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. Your offspring, David, is going to sit on the throne of Israel, and that throne will endure forever. And that sort of language is very similar to the language you've just read about in Genesis 12 about Abraham. And so it's beginning to look that God is going to bless the world through the offspring of Eve, through the offspring of Abraham, and through the offspring of the king of the offspring of Abraham, King David. Just turn to Psalm 72. We'll have one more Bible reading, shall we? Psalm 72. And in Psalm 72, you've got a psalm about the coming king, the offspring of David. Psalm 72. It actually says at the top, of Solomon, which means that David might have written it about Solomon, or somebody else might have written it about Solomon. But whatever, it doesn't matter. It's a tremendous psalm about the offspring of David, the king of Israel. And look how it ends. Verse 17. Psalm 72, verse 17. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him. And they will call him blessed. I've read language like that before. Doesn't it remind you of Genesis chapter 12? God's promises to Abraham. All nations blessed through your offspring, Abraham. Here, it's all nations blessed through your offspring, David. So God is going to... What is the message of the Old Testament? The message of the Old Testament is that God is going to bless the world. He's going to bless all the nations of the world. And he's going to bless all the nations of the world through a descendant of Abraham and through a descendant of King David. Well, it all seemed increasingly unlikely. With one or two notable exceptions, the kings of Israel, the offspring of David, were useless. They left much to be desired. They were a liability rather than a blessing. They led Israel away from God into alliances with idolatrous nations who they were supposed to be blessing, but in fact they were worshipping the gods of these idolatrous nations. And Israel was following the ways of those nations rather than following God's ways. And it got so bad that 600 years before Jesus, God removed his presence from his people. He removed himself from Jerusalem and he allowed the armies of Babylon to invade Jerusalem, deport the population, destroy the temple, destroy the city, and the last king of Israel, the last of David's offspring in the Old Testament, a man called Zedekiah, he was taken into exile and his sons were executed in front of him and then his eyes were put out so that the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons, the dynasty, the royal line of Israel. That happened about 600 years before Jesus. So it didn't look very likely that God was going to bless the nations through the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham. And by the time you get to Jesus, there'd been no kings to speak of for 600 years. The only king was a chap called Herod, who wasn't even a full Jew. He'd just married a Jewish woman. He was from Edom. And he wasn't a believer, really. And he was only there because the Romans allowed him to be the king. And he did whatever they said. And he was the king of Israel when Jesus was born. So where was the offspring of David and the offspring of Abraham who were going to bless the nations, all the nations of the world? The message of this genealogy is, Matthew's saying, he's here. He's arrived. And here's the genealogy to prove it. The first verse of the New Testament, the first verse of Matthew's Gospel, tells us Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament. He is the one through whom all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And here's the genealogy to prove it, Matthew is saying. Okay, so that's the summary little genealogy in verse 1. We're going to look at verses 2 to 16 now. The larger, fuller, longer genealogy, but I'm actually going to spend less time on the larger, fuller, longer genealogy than I've spent on the shorter summary genealogy. Okay? So don't worry. I'm going to be selective when I talk about this genealogy, because actually Matthew is selective. It's not a full genealogy at all. He actually arranges it in 3 14s, three groups of 14. Probably some obscure reason why he does that is because the Jews had a thing about the number 7 for some reason. I don't know why, probably because there were 7 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. They had a thing about the number 7. And number 7 spoke to the Jewish people about completeness and fullness. And Matthew arranges, and he actually tells us that in verse 17, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. He actually arranges it that way. Because that first section, from Abraham to David, covers about 800 and 900 years, 14 generations. And the second section, David to the exile, only about 400 years, 14 generations. So he's obviously missing some out, he's being selective in his choice of whom to put in the genealogy. And he arranges it in three groups of 14. For some obscure reason to do with the number 7, which I don't understand. Okay? All I want to do, as we look at this fuller genealogy, is look at a couple of surprises. There's a couple of surprises in this genealogy. Here's the first. There are 5 women mentioned in this genealogy. Women weren't normally mentioned in genealogies, but there are five women mentioned in this genealogy. The last of them is Jesus' mother, Mary. But before that, there are four other women mentioned in this genealogy, which in itself is unexpected. But the main point is that all four of these women were dodgy. They were dodgy women. And Matthew has deliberately picked four women who were, from a Jewish point of view, very dubious. You can read about them in verse 3. Tamar, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You can read about them in verse 5, whose mother was Rahab, and whose mother was Ruth. And then you get down to verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even mention her name. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Four very dodgy women. And actually, probably, four Gentile women. Now, there's absolutely no need for Matthew to put these women in the genealogy, to mention these women. What about the great matriarchs of the Old Testament? Why didn't he mention Sarah and Rachel, sorry, Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, the great matriarchs of the early chapters of Genesis? Why didn't he mention them? Why did he mention the four of the dodgiest women in the Old Testament and put them in Jesus' genealogy? Tamar? I'm not even going to try and tell you the story of Tamar. It's ex-certificate stuff. Even though the children have gone out, I'm not going to try and tell you the story of Tamar. Rahab, she was a prostitute from the Canaanite city of Jericho. She actually believed in the God of Israel when Joshua and his armies invaded. And she hid the spies. And for that reason, when Jericho was destroyed, her life was spared. But she was a prostitute. Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was a good and godly woman, was Ruth, but she was a Gentile. She was from Moab. And, well, Bathsheba, married to Uriah the Hittite, so well, it could well probably be a Hittite, or at least a Gentile herself as well. Probably a Gentile woman. And even if she wasn't, she was an adulteress. And Matthew puts those four women into the genealogy of Jesus. He deliberately draws our attention to four of the most dubious Gentile women in the Old Testament, and they're in Jesus' family tree. So what's his point? I mean, the whole point of preserving a genealogy, especially for a Jew, and especially for a king, the whole point was to demonstrate your racial purity. And Matthew is actually saying to us here, look, Jesus' origins are actually slightly dodgy. His ancestors contained Gentiles, and very dubious Gentiles at that. So here is Israel's Messiah, and you can expect him to have a lot of time for and a lot of sympathy with Gentiles, because some of them were his ancestors. Matthew is saying, the King of Israel has arrived, the son of David, the son of Abraham, through whom all the world is going to be blessed. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Gentiles like Tamar and Bathsheba and Rahab and Ruth. Good news for Gentiles. And that's why you find in the next chapter, what do you find in the next chapter? I don't want to steal anybody else's thunder. But what do you find in the next chapter of Matthew? You find astrologers from the East, Gentile astrologers, coming to Jerusalem to worship the King of Israel. And incidentally, you find the King of Israel, Herod, trying to kill the King of Israel. So you've got the King of Israel trying to kill the King of Israel, and you've got Gentiles wanting to worship the King of Israel. And what do you find at the very end of Matthew's Gospel? You find a great commission. Go to all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. I'll be with you always if you do that, even to the end of the age. So that's the first strange thing about this, or surprising thing about this genealogy. The dodgy women in it. And then the second surprising thing, and the last point I want to make, which is just a very brief one, because I'm not sure whether the rest of Matthew 1 is on the agenda for next Sunday or not. So I haven't actually said much about the rest of Genesis chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, just in case. But I want to mention how the genealogy ends. It ends with another woman. Look at verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus. No, that's what you would expect in the genealogy. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So what is Matthew doing at the end of the genealogy? He's saying, look, Joseph was not Jesus' biological dad. He was not Jesus' biological father. He was his adoptive father. He was his legal father. In that sense, he was his father. Otherwise, there's no point at all in giving us his genealogy. But he wasn't his biological father. Jesus was born of Mary, but Joseph wasn't his father. And in verse 18, we get more detail about this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So Matthew is telling us there about the virgin birth, or more accurately, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was perfectly normal. It was his conception that was miraculous. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. What's the virgin birth all about? In 2 minutes, I'll tell you what the virgin birth is all about, because I'm assuming you finish around about 12 o'clock. What is the virgin birth all about? It is nothing to do with the idea that there is something not very nice about sex. Some people think that. Well, there's something not very nice about sex. Better to be avoided if at all possible. And therefore, Jesus couldn't possibly have come into the world in that way. Doesn't mean that at all. There's nothing to do with that. No. The virgin birth simply means this. The human race could never have produced Jesus Christ. Absolutely out of the question. Sinful humanity could never have produced humanity's Saviour. He had to be a gift from God. He was a gift from God to humanity, and yet he was truly one of us. He was born of Mary. His flesh was made out of the flesh of Mary. He probably looked like his mother. He was born of Mary. He was one of us. He was one of this human race which had fallen into sin. And therefore it had to be an offspring of Eve. It had to be a member of this human race who got us out of this mess. It was man that sinned, and therefore it was man that had to bear the punishment for sin and be the saviour from sin. It was man that had to be the second Adam who to the fight and to the rescue came. Jesus wasn't some kind of angel. He wasn't some kind of alien. He wasn't something totally and completely new and different. He was one of us, born of Mary. And yet, he was the gift of God. He was completely and entirely the gift of God. And for that reason, God gave him to Mary. Joseph didn't. God gave Jesus to Mary. That's what the virgin birth is all about. And so says Jesus, here he is. Says Matthew, here he is. Here he is at last. 2,000 years ago, God said to our first father, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring. 1,000 years ago, he said to the offspring of Abraham, David, the king of Israel, I'm going to bless the world through your offspring, David, the king of Israel. Here he is, born of Mary, God's gift to mankind, and you shall call his name Jesus, because the name Jesus means God to the rescue. God to the rescue. And another name he could have had, which would have been entirely appropriate. It wasn't his given name, but it was a title he could have had, says Matthew. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. Here he is, at last. That's what Matthew is saying in this slightly complicated passage, this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. What do I do now? Do I announce a hymn or... yeah, okay.